41 is our psalm, a much neglected psalm. Everyone knows Psalm 40 about being in the mud and the mire. And I guess most folks know Psalm 42 as the deer pants for the water. But Psalm 41 is a bit like John 3:17, isn't it? It's a forgotten verse. We all know the one before or after. The Psalm of Betrayal. Psalm 41. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desires of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, have mercy on me, O Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me, and you set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 41. One day a mother explained to her 5-year-old daughter that if she chose to disobey her, she would have to live with the consequences. There was a long pause, and the little girl said, but I don't want to live with the consequences. I want to live with my family here. Well, unbeknown to that little girl, we all have to live with the consequences of our choices and of the decisions we make. Robert Louis Stevenson, the famous author and essayist, said, everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. And that's the background to this psalm. David living with consequences of his action. David the king, we know, committed an incredible couple of sins, a period in his life that was so dark. He saw a woman taking a bath on a rooftop. And that little sin of lust he didn't deal with, and it led to him committing adultery. And you know the story, Bathsheba became pregnant. They tried to cover it up, but all their attempts failed. They called her husband home from the battlefront so that everyone would assume the baby was his. But he refused to sleep with his wife on that occasion. And so David's second plan was to send him in the front line, knowing that he'd, sooner or later he would be killed. Now David later on came to realise the foolishness and the folly of his actions. He repented. He came back to a right relationship with the Lord. And you can read his prayers of repentance, Psalms 51, Psalm 52. But he still had to live with the consequences. He found forgiveness. He found that relationship with God restored. But he still had to live with the consequences. What were those consequences? Well, Nathan the prophet spelled it out for him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 10. His sin was forgiven, but the sword will never depart from your house. The sword will never depart from your house. In other words, David, you wrecked somebody's home and family. Now you will experience your family in turmoil, being wrecked. And that turmoil would reveal itself most clearly and most painfully in David's son Absalom. Absalom was the third and the favourite son of David, with his wife Micah, the daughter of Talmai. And 2 Samuel 14:25 describes Absalom as the most handsome man in the kingdom. And Absalom decided to rebel against his father. He wanted to make a bid for the throne. He wanted to be king himself. He built support for himself with a very good policy. He promised the people justice for all. It was a kind of a politician's dream. Everything seemed to appeal to the masses, and they turned from David to follow Absalom, this good-looking potential candidate. His plan of betrayal seemed to work well. All Israel, all Judah flocked to his side. David had just a handful of supporters and was forced to flee and hide. You can read about those events in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 16. And many believe that is the background to this psalm. It is the rebellion of Absalom. Now, despite those sad and sordid circumstances, note the psalm starts off quite positively. And I want to divide it under a number of headings tonight. The psalmist is someone who is full of confidence. Confidence, verses 1 to 3. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. Verse 2. The Lord protects and preserves. And verse 3. The Lord sustains. Here is someone who has confidence in the Lord. Reverend Martin Niemöller was one of Adolf Hitler's least favourite people. And Niemöller was placed in prison and then summoned to a special court. As you expect, anyone who was against Hitler was in big trouble during those dark times of our own history. When he was being taken down the corridors into the courtroom, all his face seemed to evaporate. He became a bag of nerves, doubting his very reason for being there. And according to one writer, Francis Gray, as he walked along that corridor, he heard a voice whispering to him in Latin. And the voice was quoting a verse from the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which Niemöller understood, whereas everyone else who didn't speak Latin didn't understand. And the voice was quoting, Nomen Domini Turris Fortis Moto. In English, it simply means, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And Niemöller says, all his fears disappeared and he renewed his confidence again in his God. Like that man, the psalmist had an undergirding source of confidence despite his difficult circumstances. An assured trust in the person and in the power and in the presence of the Lord. And those difficult circumstances of his own son leading a rebellion against him, forcing him to flee like an outlaw, would not rob him of that certainty that God is good. The Bible teaches, of course, that God is on the side of those who cannot defend themselves. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. God values the orphan, we're told, the widow, the foreigner abroad in a strange country. God is always on the side of those who cannot defend themselves. And verse 1 illustrates that truth. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. One translation says, you, Lord God, bless everyone who cares for the poor. That word blessed simply means happiness, contentment, joy, many times over. It's very similar to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. How we respond and treat people will depend on how people respond and treat us. It's a bit like a boomerang. What we throw out comes back on us. Or as Galatians puts it, whatever we sow, so also we will reap. Be it that good things or bad things. And someone has said this, that often it is by lifting the burdens of others we lose our own. And the psalmist is confident of that in these early verses. Blessing awaits those who imitate the Lord. If we are kind to the weak and the poor, like God is, if we are kind to the poor and the needy, in a time, that kindness will rebound back on us. And in verse 3, the Lord sustains them on their sickbed. And this is a great picture of God, isn't it? Pictured as a loving physician at the bedside of an ill patient, continuing, sustaining, dispensing tender, loving care to someone in need. And so the psalmist says, Lord, I'm in need, and I've got confidence that you'll be on my side because you're on the side of the underdog, the oppressed. And then he makes an admission in verse 4. I said, have mercy on me, O Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Admission. I guess none of us like to admit, do we, our faults and our failings. I do like the story of the four preachers who got together and they were having a prayer time, and one of them says, look, let's get real. We pray together, but we never really share. Let's just do one honest statement amongst ourselves, and we can pray for each other this week. And the first minister said, well, okay, I've got a problem with gambling. I can't walk past a betting shop without popping in and putting a bet on. So the other three preachers said, well, in that case, this week we're going to pray for you. And the second one said, well, I've got a problem with drink. If I see it there and there's no one around, I just need to help myself to a little glass. And again, the other minister said, okay, whatever it is, we'll pray for you this week. The third vicar said, well, I have a problem with lust. If I see a pretty girl, I just can't take my eyes off her. And again, the minister said, well, this week, we're going to support you. We're going to pray for you. The fourth minister said, well, I've got a problem with gossip, he said. I can't wait to get out of here. Well, none of us like to admit our faults. And it's easier to see faults in others than to see faults in ourselves. And the psalmist here admits he has real issues. There is sin in his life, and he admits it and confesses it. Now, here's the point that I want to make. Often in the Old, and sometimes in the New Testament, sickness and sin are linked together. In the Old Testament, they believed if you were sick, it was because you'd sinned and offended God. It was perhaps the result of sinful actions. And there's a measure of truth in that. If someone is an alcoholic and they can't control their drink, that will have effect upon their health. They'll do damage to their liver. They'll do damage to all kinds of physical ailments as a result of that addiction. So sometimes there's a natural link between a sinful act, a wrong habit, and our physical well-being. But not all sickness is the result of sin. You remember in John chapter 9, the disciples came across a blind man, and they assumed because he was blind, he was also stupid, or he was deaf. And in his hearing, they say, Lord, Lord, see this man here. Why is he blind? Did he sin, or was it his parents' sin that caused him to be blind? They naturally assume sin was the reason he was blind. And Jesus said it is neither of those reasons. In fact, in this man's life, in this very moment, the glory of God will be demonstrated. Now, we're not told in this verse if the psalmist's sickness was related to his sin or not. But we are told he confessed his sin to God, and ill or not, it's always good, of course, to keep short accounts with God and to confess our mistakes. And in the right context, confession is good for the soul. And the psalmist demonstrates that here, having got confidence in a God who cares for him. He wants to make sure that that relationship stays right. And when there are things wrong in our lives, wise is the person who confesses them and deals with them. Then verses 5 to 8, I'm going to put under this word schemers. Schemers. Verse 5, my enemies say to me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And there's a whole list there in verse 5 to 8 of the scheming of evil men. I guess we like a lovable rogue, don't we? Television gives us some characters. I suppose Arthur Daly is or Del Boy comes to mind as the lovable rogue. Well, they're lovable in a TV soap, not so lovable in real life. I did come across a Glasgow-born man called Arthur Ferguson, who was around in the 1920s. He was one of life's great salesmen, and it tickled me, this story, so I'll share it with you. One summer morning in 1920, he stood idly in Trafalgar Square in London. He watched an obviously well-to-do American admiring the statue of Admiral Lord Nelson and the column that it rested on. Struck with sudden inspiration, Ferguson put his remarkable selling ability to work and sold Nelson's column to the American for $30,000, lions included. Not one to rest on his laurels, Ferguson went on from there. He sold the famous clock, Big Ben, to another American for $5,000 and took $10,000 from yet another as a down payment on Buckingham Palace. Excuse me laughing. By the time justice caught up with him, he'd added the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. That's what you call a salesman, isn't it? Eventually he was caught, and I think he did quite well. He got 5 years and had to repay a small part of the fortune he'd made. A lovable rogue, I guess we laugh at. And we say, well, no one really got hurt. They obviously had money to throw away. But actually, in real life, when it happens to us, nobody likes being ripped off, do we? And the psalmist says there were schemers who came into his life. Visitors who came during periods of illness. And they may have brought grapes and flowers with them. But as soon as they left his presence, verse 5 said, they couldn't wait for him to die. In other words, they smiled to his face, but behind their back they said, we wish he was dead. All they do is slander and gossip. We might say they kick a man while he's down. And their reason actually was not to inquire about his health, but verses 6 to 8 says they wanted gossip on him that they could go and share with other people. And if that situation sounds bad, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Because in verse 9, these schemers betray him. Verse 9, betrayal. Even my close friend, someone I had trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. I guess there is no treachery worse than the betrayal of a friend or a family member. Julius Caesar, of course, knew such treachery. And among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 15, 44 BC, was Marcus Junius Brutus. And Caesar not only trusted Brutus, but he favoured him as a son. And according to the Roman historians, Caesar resisted the onslaught of the assassins until he saw Brutus among them. And then when Brutus came drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle. He tore the robe open and he asked that famous question, "You too, Brutus?" and allowed them to assassinate him. Absalom, David's third and favourite son, a rebel and a usurper, and alongside him was Antiphal. Antiphal was the grandfather of Bathsheba, formerly one of David's best friends, a trustworthy counsellor. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 31, when David heard this man had joined the conspirators, he groaned, "O Lord, turn Antiphal's counsel into foolishness." Well, we don't know if God answered that prayer, but in this verse, his close friends and his own son are actually betraying him. And then we have some requests in verse 10 to 12. "But may you have mercy on me, Lord, raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." When you feel the world is against you, how do you respond? Well, for the believer, the key is to pray. To go into the presence of one who is always for you and always has your best interests at heart. And in this final section of the psalm, David prays, first of all, that his health may be restored. Secondly, for the opportunity to pay back his enemies like for like. And this can be seen as David being vindictive, or you can read it as David simply wanting justice. You can read it either way. In verse 6, having confessed his sin, he's able to say in verse 12, "Examine me. Let me know your presence day after day. Lord, I am clean, I am pure, my conscience is good before you." And then in verse 13, you have a little benediction Many believe it's not part of the psalm, it's added on later. And the reason being, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. They are compiled into five sections. Each one of those five sections ends with a benediction of verse 13, the doxology. And the first book of Psalms, 1 to verse 41, ends with this beautiful benediction. So that's the outline from the psalmist's point of view, but this is a messianic psalm. And there's one verse in the psalm that relates to Jesus as we finish, verse 9. The messianic connection. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. In John chapter 13 and verse 18 and 19, Jesus quotes this verse and applies it to Judas the betrayer. Although if you read John chapter 13 and verse 18, he doesn't quote it all. He specifically only quotes half of the verse. He quotes the first bit, he omits the words, even my close friend, someone I trusted. Why? Because Jesus knew what kind of man Judas was. Judas may have fooled the other disciples, but he didn't fool Jesus. Jesus knew all about him, and therefore he refused to fully trust him. Those of you who have the King James Bible know that verse 9 is rendered slightly different. The King James Bible says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Has lifted up his heel against me. The Common English Bible translates it this way. Even my good friend, the one I trusted, who shared my food, has kicked me with his heel, a betrayer. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know which is the most accurate, but they both give insights, don't we? And both give additional information. In those last two translations, the King James and the Common Bible, the betrayer is pictured in a very vivid way. We know what it's like to hit someone with a fist. Great damage can be caused. Occasionally, someone in extreme cases can even be killed by a punch or a blow. But our legs are much more powerful than our fists. And a kick causes deeper pain and greater injuries. And we've all seen on the news, haven't we? Maybe a football hooligan or a rioter. And someone's been on the floor and a group of people have ran up to them and just started to kick that individual. And we wince and it's hard not to grimace about such abuse. And verse 9 in the translations remind us that actually Judas didn't physically harm Jesus. He didn't spit on him like some did. He didn't slap him like some did. He didn't whip him like some did. He didn't shove a crown of thorns on his head or drive nails through his hands or his feet. That was the work of the Roman soldiers. The only physical contact of Judas was a simple kiss. Yet that kiss caused as much pain to the Lord Jesus as all those physical acts that followed. According to this psalm, that kiss of betrayal, so very, very painful. If a stranger insults us, well, they're a stranger, we don't know them, so what? If a long-time enemy attacks us, well, you expect that, they're an enemy. But when it's somebody close, someone whom we love, then the wounds run so deep. The closer the relationship, the deeper the pain. And although Jesus didn't trust Judas, he did love him. And he gave him privileges that the other disciples didn't have as we read the gospel. And that kiss of Judas was like someone giving him a physical kick of violence. Three of the passages, Psalm 69, 109 and Zechariah 11, all talk about the betrayer. But this psalm reminds us of the hurt and the heartbreak behind a simple kiss of one man. Let's pray together, shall we?